The month of August was dedicated to kind of my impromptu gone fishing sermon series. So it's been a month since we have directly involved, engaged the Old Testament. That is the core of our Light and Darkness series. It's been 2 months since we have had a Looking Forward sermon, which is kind of a break, which is kind of an Old Testament bridge or connection. And I think I found it today. I think this works. See, it's good to have continuity. It's good to come in and know this is what we're studying. We are studying out of Numbers, and next is going to be Deuteronomy. But it's also good to have some variety, too, because especially in the light and darkness, there's been a lot of darkness, a lot of heavy. And so sometimes the lighter stuff helps pull us up and encourage us as well. Well, the Holy Spirit is consistently helpful in leading a willing follower to teach and to learn if we ask Him, if we do that. And that is my habit. I prayed for insight for this particular message as a bridge, as a connection, with a focus upon the resurrection of the past couple weeks, with a strong influence of Moses in the Torah. Where can we connect those two together? Because Jesus used that, He used the Old Testament in His preaching, in His teaching, because that's all there was. They were living the New Testament. There was nothing written down at that point. So all of His references were of the old. And that led me, the Holy Spirit this week, led me to the Gospel of Mark. That's where we're going this morning, to unpack a passage from Mark chapter 12. Now, I need to set the historical setting. You have heard these terms before, and this is the teacher in me that I want you to understand what is going on in the background. This is not the context, but this is just some historical information for you. There were two major classes of Jewish authority at that time when Jesus was living on the earth. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You recognize those names, right? Do you know the difference between them? The Pharisees, within biblical circles, were highly conservative Jewish religious leaders whose roots came out from about 200 years before, when the Greeks were still the conquerors of that whole Mediterranean area. Under Alexander the Great, they marched in. Alexander died, and they took a plan of Alexander's called Hellenism. And that was to make the entire world that they controlled into Greek. So they spoke Greek. They wrote in Greek. Do you wonder why the New Testament was written in Greek? Because of that. And they had Greek influences and Greek beliefs. And the people called Hasidism were people of that day, 200 years before Christ, who rejected that, who said the Israelites should not become Greeks. We are Israelites. We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to retain our identity. We need to retain our belief in the Scriptures, in the Torah. So they had a strict adherence to the Torah, not only the books of Moses, but the entire Old Testament as we know it. They developed over that period of time, that 200 years, as a prominent political party that involved inclusion in the Sanhedrin. So I gave you a third category. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was their supreme court and their main political legislative body. So when the Romans dealt with the Jews and the Israelites as the overlords of their country, they would often go to the Sanhedrin to work through that. So there were members of the Pharisees that were part of the Sanhedrin, this legislative body. Now the priestly class, the class of Aaron, as the first high priest and his offspring all the way through, they were inherited that position. They primarily made up the Sadducees. We have the Pharisees here. We have the Sadducees over here. Together, they made up the Sanhedrin. Okay? Is everybody with me? Everybody tracking with me? All right, good. Now, not only were they the priestly class, but there were also some members of the Sadducees who were wealthy merchants and landowners, the aristocrats. There were the upper crust of society over here. Well, over a period of time, over several hundred years, and especially because they played nice with the overlords, and that was from the Babylonians, that was the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. There was a long period of time there of about 500 years that Israel was not their own country, that the Sadducees had changed their belief system somewhat, playing nice with their overlords, which the Pharisees hated. So there was conflict between these groups. The Pharisees believed in strict adherence to the scriptures as defined by the scribes, the teachers of the law. And the Pharisees talked about the traditions of the elders. That's where those 613 laws that we came from, because they had the Ten Commandments, and that wasn't enough. That didn't control enough behavior. So they came up with all of these different laws and regulations because they wanted the people of Israel to be Israelites. Their focus was on tithing and ritual purity, being pure people. There was no love lost between these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to be upper class. They were the East Grand Rapids folks or the North Muskegon folks, okay? They were kind of the uppity ones. The Pharisees were commoners. They were more middle class people. And so there was a caste problem there. The Pharisees had more zeal for God, for the Lord, than the Sadducees did. And they had rigorous training. Remember Saul, who became Paul, was a Pharisee, and he talks about that in one of his letters. And he says, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was trained this way, and I did all this, and I was zealous for the law, and that's why he hated Christianity, because he felt like it was a false path. See, and although the Pharisees were not on a social level with the Sadducees, they had no trouble watching them and calling them out when they saw the Sadducees doing something against Scripture. So there was this tension between them. One of the key divisions was the topic of the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in life after death. There would be a final judgment. The Sadducees did not. The Sadducees believed in extinction of the soul at death, which means that our life is like a candle, and our flame keeps burning until we keep melting wax. And remember when we do that on Christmas Eve service and the wax melts down, you got that? Well, if our life is like a candle, we get to the end of the wax and we go out and that's it. That's what they believed. That's what they taught. And that sets the stage here between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, what's going to go in our target passage today from Mark chapter 12. Let's look at the first two verses, verses 18 and 19 of Mark chapter 12. Then the Sadducees, that's what we're talking about today, the priestly class, the wealthy ones, the influential ones, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now let's take a moment about the context here. Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 11, we have Jesus and the disciples going to Jerusalem from Galilee, coming down south for the third and final Passover. Jesus sends the disciples and says, get a donkey colt. And he rides into Jerusalem, and we call that Palm Sunday, right? He rides into Jerusalem, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're waving the palm fronds. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's a rock star. Not knowing he's going to be dead about 5 days later. The first act of Jesus when he got off the donkey was he goes to the temple and he drives out the money changers, takes a whip and beats them out of there. He says, my Father's house is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Well, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, all those people who were associated with the temple are going, who are you and what authority are you doing this by? Who do you think you are? kind of treated them like those people that kind of put the rush on the Congress in Washington before the elections. Remember that? You know, kind of like the people trying to take over. What are you doing here? And they asked him a series of questions. They were trying to trap him. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar's? Because they were going to go back to the Romans and say, he's an insurrectionist. And Jesus said, whose inscription is on this? Remember that? And he countered them with the parable of the tenants. And he says, you know, there's this rich man, this powerful man who leaves his country in charge of other people. And they run it poorly. So he sends his servants, who happen to be the prophets, to go try to straighten them out. And they beat their prophets and they killed some. So he says, I'm going to send my son. They'll certainly treat him well. And what did they do? They killed him. Jesus is foretelling his death. Well, they didn't like it. They figured out it was talking about them. The way they conducted their lives, the way they behaved in public as leaders of Israel. So the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they all took a turn at Jesus. They were all grilling him and hitting him with questions. Now it's the Sadducees that are stepping up to test the Lord with a divisive issue. I call this feeling out the wisdom of Jesus. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. How about the resurrection? Mark gives a tip-off here that the approach of the Sadducees was not what it appeared to be. It says, who say there is no resurrection. They didn't believe that. And despite not believing that, this is what they based their question upon. Teacher, they said, Moses. The Sadducees believed in a very limited view of the scriptures. They highlighted the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are the books that Moses wrote, and pretty much dismissed everything else. Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, if you recall, when we talked about the Gone Fishing series, the disciples of Jesus, the people who believed in him, called him Master, Lord. The people who called him teacher or rabbi were non-believers. This is another tip-off, that these people did not believe in Jesus, who he was. And what they're bringing up here is called levirate law from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It basically, levirate law, Moses gets this from God, that if a man has brothers and one of their brothers dies without any children, they were to take the widow as their wife and have children so that his legacy and his property remain in the family. This was a big deal because God was giving them the promised land by areas per tribe, and each tribe was divided up, and being given this God-given land was an important thing. And this was a way to keep this all intact, levirate law, prevent extinction of a family line. It was all laid out in the Pentateuch. So it's on the surface, it sounds like this is a legitimate question. Let's pick it up in verses 20 through 23. This is continuing with the Sadducees' question. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? That's a heck of a question, isn't it? They set this all up. I call this a hypothetical situation to test Christ's response. Being that he was being tested all over here in verses, chapters 11 and 12, there's a legal tone here. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. In the Jewish form of worship, there is something called the Mishnah. That's a written version of the Jewish oral tradition of the Torah. And it provides several case studies. So what happens as you go through there when it runs into a situation where people had questions? Remember when Moses when he was the arbitrator, he was the judge, and it says he had people coming to him all the time because they had situations. And they came, and he just said day after day after day with all these questions. So they started writing down these things to do a legal precedence. It's like if you would go to court and say, this is what this person did, it's probably not the first time that happened. So they were throwing him a hypothetical situation out of the Mishnah. So they chose one to evaluate Jesus' response. So the second one, married the widow. He followed the levirate law. But he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. This is a terribly unfortunate family that they start out with seven sons and they have no heirs. This is kind of a remote thing. It's like if you're talking to somebody about the validity of abortion, the morality of abortion, they go, well, what about rape? You go, what percentage of that is that? That's what they're doing here. They're talking about the minute percentage that this could happen. So the gist of their question is this. We've laid out this hypothetical. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? This is where the mask, the facade, the fakeness of this comes out. Because the Sadducees are plainly mocking this concept of a bodily resurrection. This would have to be determined by God. So they're asking the Son of God, what is your judgment on this? What is your opinion on this? What would be the reasonable answer according to God's word? Kind of a puzzler, isn't it? Let's pick it up in verses 24 and 25 because Jesus is going to respond. Jesus replied, are you not an error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Here's a rebuke from Jesus on their misunderstanding. Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Christ is boldly challenging their presuppositions of God's word. They go into it with their own ideas. He says, are you not in error? If you were watching a game show, you'd get the buzzer. Ah! Wrong answer. Wrong supposition. You did it wrong. Jesus says, you know, you just lost the game here. He says, you don't know of what you're speaking. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. He says, because you don't know the scriptures. He says, you're not just taking your own opinions here, but it's written in scriptures. You have a place to go to get the answer for that. The Pharisees were genuine scholars of scripture over here. They get made out to be the bad guy in the New Testament because what they were trying to do is they were trying to conform Jesus into what they believed the scripture said. The Sadducees over here didn't care what they did, what the scripture said for the most part. They were trying to just shove their views down people's throats. They believed in the words of Moses, they said. But they were dismissing the prophets and the writings. A couple weeks ago, I introduced to you a term called Tanakh. That is the Jewish Bible, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah is the law, the Nevi'im is the prophets, and the Ketuvim is the writings, the Tanakh. If you were talking to a Jewish person and you mentioned that, they would know exactly what you meant. We would call that the Old Testament. And they believed only in the Torah, the writings of Moses. So right here, they were basically setting up a situation where they had no belief in the supernatural. Back in Psalm 49, if they had been paying attention in the scriptures, David happens to say, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. so that they should live on forever and not see decay. Scripture says people will live on forever and not see decay. If they had paid attention, if they had not excluded that. And because of that, it says you do not believe the power of God. Imagine having Jesus, the Son of God, in front of you. He had done all these miracles, and he was telling you the answer, and you're dismissing him. And by dismissing him, he said, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 6, they're dismissing Yahweh God, who they claim to worship. By minimizing their belief in the Old Testament, they were diminishing the power of God over sin and death as well. And they were telling the people who listened to them that when you die, you just blow out like a candle, like an animal. You're extinguished at the moment of death. We simply cease to exist. And what that did is if you go to the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, they talk about the day of the Lord repeatedly. Have you heard that phrase as you read through the day of the Lord? What that is the day of judgment. That is the day when Jesus returns and there's going to be a reckoning, an accounting for the actions and attitudes that you have. That's the situation. Now, in terms of their marriage question, this is a smokescreen again for mocking anyone who believed in the resurrection. And Jesus summarily corrects them. He says, when the dead rise, when? Not if the dead rise. He says, when the dead rise. How did he know this? Because in 5 days he was going to be killed, and on the third day after that he was going to rise again. He knew this. So he said, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. What do we have marriage for? Marriage, if you remember, was given way back at the beginning. It originated right after creation. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, and Adam was alone. He was a solitary being. All of these animals out here and all these plants, and he was a tender of this garden, and Adam was lonely because he was the only one of his species. So God puts him under, takes out a rib, and from that rib he creates Eve as a helpmeet, as a partner for Adam. And in Genesis 2:24, he says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. That is the established order of creation, the established order of the world. The gist of the sermon is not about the way that people live their lives, but this very morning I got up a little early and I watched the news. And are you familiar with the name Pete Buttigieg? He put in his hat for the Democratic presidency. He and his male partner just adopted twins. Let that sink in your head just a moment. Because if a husband and wife together cannot procreate, it means that that is not the biblical model that God is talking about here, about what marriage is for. Because marriage is for the couple to grow together, to form a godly home, and procreation is because we eventually age and die. There are times at our house when Ann and Dave are visiting, when we have great-grandma Barb, one generation. We have Tom and Joni, second generation. And we have Anna Dave, third generation. We have Tanner, fourth generation. We have four generations in our house at one time. Because we procreate so that we have people to follow and bring our legacy along. That's kind of what this is. And Jesus says that's not the way it's going to be in heaven. Our relationship in heaven is primarily going to be with the Lord, certainly with other people. But it's not going to be the same. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. And Jesus references them. He says we're going to be like the angels in heaven. So everything that Christ said was contrary to their worldview. Let's see how this wraps up in verses 26 and 27. He says, now about the dead rising. He had said prior to that, when the dead rise. He says, now. about the dead rising. Have you not read the book of Moses? He said, you focus on the book of Moses. Have you not read it? In the accounts of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Call this Jesus referencing the law of Moses correctly. Jesus continues here to set these Sadducees over here, these supposed religious leaders, right, because they are so off on their angle, on their thinking. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Jesus is taking them, as well as us, to a very familiar passage, because we spoke of this earlier in our Light and Darkness series. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Moses is out in the desert of Midian, and he sees this bush burning that isn't being consumed, and it's glowing, and he's attracted to it, and he walks up there, and God tells him to take his sandals off. And he starts telling him, Moses, this is what you're going to do. And Moses says, wait, time out. Who are you? Egypt had lots of pagan gods. Which of the gods are you? He was raised in Egypt. And God's answer is, I am who I am. That's where we get the name Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, in Hebrew. He says, I am. So he's here, he identifies and says, God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This singular deity, this living deity, had come to their champion Moses for a special purpose to deliver the people out of Egypt. See where the tie is? See where the bridge is here? We're not going forward. We're going backwards. We're taking the message back to Moses. But here, Jesus isn't just confirming the identity of his Father, Yahweh God. He's establishing a very, very important point in contrast to their ridiculous questions and arguments. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of the dead. The patriarchs aren't brought into this discussion to add weight to it, but to lay out a foundation of belief. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were their ancestors. They were long dead. They had long ceased to be on this earth. Their earthly existence was over. But they were still alive for God to remain their God. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did they live on? Because they had an eternal soul. And like the Sadducees believed, they had a life after death. We are given a shell here. And we start out as a mini version of ourselves, and we grow, and we start to walk, and we become like your grandson, you know, a little goofball, and then we get bigger, and we get to be an adult, and we continue to age. And those of you who are elderly, you go, man, my body's like an old car. I'm breaking down, you know, and there aren't a lot of spare parts. But when we pass from this existence, our body, that shell stays. And we don't stay, and we don't go out like a candle. We continue to live, and we will receive a resurrection body because Jesus said so. God is not the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living from 4,500 years ago in heaven to the most recent loved one we have who has passed from death to life and life to death. Eternal life. That's why he says to them, he concludes and he says, you are badly mistaken. These are the, supposedly, the elite. And here this commoner from Galilee says to you, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all backwards. Their partial acceptance of the Old Testament had limited their understanding of the Sadducees. And Jesus had proven it with a citation from Moses that they claimed to believe. By denying or excluding the majority of God's word. It's severely limited God's divine power in their minds, not in reality. And Jesus took the time to correct them, to refute them. And you know what the sad thing is it's very, very doubtful. The scripture never says that any of them changed their heart. It's like talking to a skeptic today and they say, explain to me how you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. It doesn't show up on an x-ray. It doesn't show up on a CAT scan. How is the Holy Spirit living inside of you? And you say, because he is. It's because of faith. As we close this morning, resurrection has been a prominent theme in our past three messages. Two of them in Gone Fishing, where we had the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem, last week in Galilee. Here, today, in a different setting, just a week before his crucifixion, by these same misguided Jewish authorities. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is enough. They tried to pay it with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and birds, and it was never enough. Only the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood. This passage right here from 1 Corinthians 15, we've referenced a couple of times. There's three points here quickly that make this whole sermon come together. Verse 13, it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The Sadducees says there is no resurrection. Well, if we're not, Jesus was not either. He's the first fruits. The issue here is the foundation of our Christianity. Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then everyone who preaches is a liar. It's useless. It's a false teacher of a dead prophet. If Christ has not been raised. Second, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. The issue here is one of misguided faith. You put your faith, you trusted in the wrong thing. It's like you buy a new vehicle and you drive down the road and it breaks down and somebody drives by and says, you should have bought a Chevy. You know, you trusted in the wrong thing here. Because if Jesus didn't raise again, if he just died, there were thousands of people that the Romans put to death on a cross. That didn't make it unique. What made it unique was he was the only one who rose from the dead over sin and death. If not, our faith is nothing but dust. Nothing. And finally, in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, everyone that we believe that died in this world believing in Jesus is lost. It was a hoax. The issue here is one of assurance. How do you know what you believe is true? The believing dead would not be in heaven. They would just be gone. Blow out the candle. Living in nothingness. That's what we're looking forward to. This is it. Well, why not sin? Why not steal? Why not do all these bad things? Because what's the worst thing it could do? Put you in prison or kill you? You know, and then it's nothing. What a terrible, dreadful way to look at the world. And it's all because people do not take Scripture for what it is from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We have to believe what's in Scripture and not let people cut out passages and pages and whatever. Is that what you believe? Do you believe in the resurrection? Because I'll tell you what, Jesus did. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is such deep stuff. These scholars, these people who prided themselves on their wisdom and their knowledge, had it all so wrong because they didn't read Scripture with the illumination, or they excluded it, or anything that didn't fit their own views. Lord, help us never to be that person. Help us to have an open mind and an open heart for your Spirit, not to believe everything that comes down the pike, but to have wisdom and discretion and to trust you in your word. Lord, we thank you that we have that hope of eternity because you died and rose again. We will as well. The resurrection is a reality for us, for our future. And we thank you for that because we're going to see people we have not seen in a while and we miss And that's a promise of Scripture. In your name we pray. Amen.